So we've enjoyed the week here and found out that this is a big place. I come from where I live is a little town with 7 stoplights. I can travel 30 miles in 30 minutes. And I don't believe I'm going to travel as fast here in Houston, so I'll have to time things better and learn how to get around and don't get on this road, don't go at this time. So I grew up in Los Angeles, so it's not something I've not experienced before, and going to visit my mom, we would see that, and then I would go and think, boy, I'm glad I'm living in Waverly, Ohio, as opposed to Los Angeles. So anyway, but my sermon, you'll understand, I'm not being negative here or anything. It's just the reality. You're where you're at, and you make the most of wherever you're at, and that's what we intend to do. So my wife is packing, and she feels that I'm on vacation, and this week I got to go to the movies, and yesterday we went to Fogo de Chao for my Father's Day gift, and if you like meat, go to Fogo de Chao if you've never been there. So it's a wonderful place to enjoy all kinds of good red meat, and so I enjoyed it anyway. So anyway, and they gave me the heads up, stay away from the salad bar and save it for the good stuff. So anyway, we did. And so we had a nice evening last night, and my kids paid off their promise of a meal once I got down here. So my wife is looking forward to coming, and she's slowly getting things packed up. And when I get there, we'll have to put it into high gear to get everything done. And then the 25th, they'll come and load up all of our stuff, take it to Missouri City and put it into storage, and then we will leave for camp on the 28th and be there through the end of the first week of August. And once we're done with camp, then we'll be heading south to Houston. So we should probably be here the 8th or the 9th. We'll be down and we'll be here permanently. So as my tour of duty here in Houston begins, I wondered what I would speak about, and so I thought that I would give you something that hopefully you can take to heart as we begin our journey together toward the kingdom of God. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 is a wonderful passage to focus upon as you're transitioning from one minister to the other. So I'm going to use it here in Houston, and next week I'll be using it in Portsmouth. So it is appropriate in all locations and appropriate to the situation here. Verse 5 says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos?" If you think about it in the current transitional situation here, who is Donald Ward and who is Gary Smith? You know, really in the greater scheme of God's great plan, who are we? "But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one." So hopefully we can be of service to you to help you to move along and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are ministers, we are servants of Jesus Christ, and hopefully we can always keep that in mind. He goes on to say, "I planted." So Paul was the one who put the plants in the ground, or the seeds, or whatever they were. He planted. And he said, "Apollos watered." So he planted, and somebody came along behind him, and he watered. So somebody many years ago planted the seed here in Houston, and others have come along, and now it'll be my job to work in the field. So I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It is God who gives the increase. And it is always God to whom we must look for growth and for individual growth and collective growth. It all comes from God. God gives the increase. So then neither who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The focus must always be upon our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and not upon any human being. Human beings are instruments in God's hands, and as they are subservient to Him, then good things can be accomplished. Verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, in that hopefully they're working toward the same goal, the growth of those whom they serve. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." you are God's building. And that's what we've always, as a minister, you've always got to keep that in mind, is you're not my field. You're not my building. You're God's. And I work in God's service in the field or in the building. But I serve God. And I work here, and any minister works there, and you've always got to keep in mind that you're working in God's field. You're working in God's building. And God is going to judge you by the way you take care of that field, what you do in that field. Are you doing things that edify them, that build them, that strengthen them, and prepare them for the kingdom? Or is it about you? It can't be about you. It must be about God and the purpose that He has for those whom He has called and added to the church. So you are God's building. You are God's temple, in a sense, and you are very precious to Him. And so I think you have to be quite circumspect about the approach that you take, because you will be answerable for the approach that you take. Since you are God's field, a Mary Engelbreit saying comes to mind, or, as Mr. Arnold told me, it's a DuPont saying as well. I didn't know anything about DuPont, but I do know about Mary Engelbreit. And the reason is my wife is a Mary Engelbreit fan, and since she liked Mary Engelbreit and she knew the saying that I'm going to mention here, she took that saying, and we have a hallway that goes from our upstairs down to the basement, and so she stenciled all around there, and she put up on the hallway there, "Bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted." The meaning is that wherever you are planted, you are to bloom. Wherever you are planted, you are to bloom. Simply put, it is the determination to flower wherever you are and whatever the circumstances. You don't bemoan your circumstances. You don't bemoan your condition. But determine that through God's help and power, you're going to bloom. You're going to make the most of whatever situation you find yourself in. And God wants all of us to blossom wherever He has planted us. So let's reflect on the saying, "Bloom where you're planted." Let's begin in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And it tells us about the reason that Christ came and what He wants for each one of us. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" So Christ is the great shepherd. He is the door of the sheep. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." You know, there are people that call themselves shepherds, but he's saying really their approach was more that of a thief or a robber. And the sheep of God, those whom God was working with, didn't hear their voices. They didn't hear them. They looked to the great shepherd in what they did. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go to in and out and find pasture." It is through Christ that we can go through the door, and it is through Christ that we will go in and out and we will find pasture. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." You know, as you look at, as we talked about last week, preaching the gospel, who is the shepherd that the world follows? Unfortunately, they follow Satan. And yes, Satan is a shepherd-like individual, but his goal is not the betterment of those whom he shepherds. His goal is their destruction. His goal is to kill and to destroy, as opposed to leading them to where the green pastures are and the still waters are. That's not his approach at all. That is the great shepherd's approach. Christ goes on to say here at the end of verse 10, "I have come that they may have life. I have come that they may have life." And he says, and when he says life, he's not talking about just being able to breathe, being able to move around and to think. He's not just talking about physical life. He said that I have come that they may have it more abundantly. Not just life, but have it more abundantly. So he's talking about having life in superabundance, in quantity. Life that is superior in quality. Other translations translate abundantly as till it overflows. Till it overflows. Life in all of its fullness. Life in its fullest measure. That's why Jesus Christ came. As you think about having things to its fullest measure, it means for you to blossom in every way and prosper in this life. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. Because the thing that we have to realize is we may not be blossoming physically. We may not have superabundance physically, but we can always have superabundance spiritually. And God's focus is upon the spiritual, not the physical. Physical is okay, and we all enjoy being comfortable, but, would we prosper if we didn't have air conditioning here in Houston? The question is, would we? Would we feel life was super abundant? It may be a little hot, but would we feel that, hey, I can prosper even in these adverse conditions? It's only 4 months, they tell me, and then it cools off and it's quite pleasurable. So anyway, wherever you're at, you make the most of it. You make the most of it. And I don't mind the heat so much. My wife's the one that's really not, the lover of the heat. I know we went to, on a cruise for our 25th anniversary, and we went to Tulum, which are Mayan ruins in not too far from Cozumel, Mexico. So I wanted to go there since I'm the historical person. So we went there. Beautiful beach, but it was as hot as fire. And my wife doesn't like the heat, and she only went because she was accompanying me. But my wife gets this kind of a I'm going to go crazy look when she gets too hot. And she kind of had that there, and I thought, oh, she's going to freak out here in Tulum, Mexico. So anyway, and I also realized why the Mayans left that area. And they had to think there's got to be some place that's a lot cooler than this. So anyway, but it was a very warm spot. But the thing is, my wife is not so thrilled with all of that heat. So let's go on. So God's goal is for us to blossom, to prosper, to feel that we have life abundant no matter where we are and what our circumstances are. And that's a mental attitude that we take. That's not something that is determined by the physical. It is determined by the way that we look at everything around us. So we do have abundance. And what kind of way do we have abundance? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And we'll look at a few scriptures that talk about the abundance that we have. And we have this abundance regardless of how things are going physically. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. And it says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the law was in effect in one sense, but people didn't know it or understand it, or they weren't able to judge what sin was until there was a law, or until they became aware of it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You know, God extended His grace to you and me. That's why we're sitting here. His grace has been extended to you and abounded to many. And we are part of that group to whom God's grace has abounded. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we've been justified. We've received abundance of grace. All of the grace necessary to remove whatever sins we have committed. In that sense, we have abundance, and nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can take that away from you. It is yours, and something that God, in His mercy, has given to all of us. We don't deserve it, but God has extended it to us in His desire that we would have abundant life. And to be forgiven of your sins and to be justified before God is part of that abundant life. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel. Immutability means it's unchangeable. He's showing them that His counsel is unchangeable. And to emphasize that, He confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the two immutable or unchangeable things are the promise and the oath. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God has made a promise. God has sworn an oath that He's going to fulfill that promise. And we can always look to that hope and that promise. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God has given us the promise of eternal life. He has sworn that He will give us these things, and we have that hope always before us. No matter what comes our way, no matter how difficult life begins, we always have that hope, don't we? It's always before us. It's an anchor to our souls. So let's face it, in life come storms, don't they? Come difficulties, come challenges. How do we face them? We face them because God is there and God has given us that hope. He's given us a promise, sworn to it, and He will fulfill it. And we have that hope, and that makes life abundant. Because when you have that hope, when you become hopeless, life's pretty tough. But when you always have that hope there, you can always go on. You can always say, things are bad, but the promise is still there, and I can be sure of it, no matter what comes my way. Let's go on over to chapter 7 and look at verse 25. Speaking of this high priest that is mentioned in chapter 6, it says in verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. Save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always there. Always there for us, and we can be assured that He is sitting at God's right hand, and as we fall short, as we sin, we can go to Him in repentance, and Christ says, yes, this is my son, or this is my daughter. And they have sinned. But they have asked to have their sins covered by my blood, and Father, I ask that you, in your mercy, would forgive them. And God will. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and we always have that high priest there. And we always have access to him to go boldly to the throne of God and ask for his merciful intervention. And nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can stop you from going into God's throne room and speaking to him. You always have that opportunity. And nobody can take it away from you. They can put you in prison. They can take things away from you physically. But in your mind, you can always go there, can't you? You always have that as a resource to make your life abundant. Let's look at one final scripture here in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And this is after Pentecost, after God had poured His Spirit out upon the church, and God's work continues forward, and the apostles continue to preach the gospel. And in going into the temple area, the apostles came upon a man who was in need of healing, and the man was healed. And verse 11, it says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name has made this man strong.'" It's not something we've done. As I said earlier, it's God who gives the increase, and God is the one who brought this about in this circumstance. "Whom you see and know, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You see, as our sins are blotting out, a time of refreshing comes into our life, doesn't it? That whole weight of sin is removed, that our bondage to sin is ended, and we can begin to live a life that is truly abundant. He goes on to say here, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before." And he did send him, and he lives in us through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, "whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." God coming into our life through Jesus Christ gives us abundance. We are refreshed. And it adds a whole different panorama to life that we didn't have before. It helps us to look at the creation in a different way, to look at other people in a different way, and to see things in a way that we didn't see before. It adds a dimension to our lives that makes it abundant, makes it full, and gives us purpose and direction. So to bloom, we would all like to have perfect conditions, wouldn't we? We have life abundance, but many times we gauge how things are by our physical circumstances. And we would all like perfect physical circumstances, wouldn't we? We would like the perfect conditions. For instance, if you garden or you put plants out, you would like perfect soil conditions. You'd like the right temperature. You'd like the right amount of rain, perfectly timed. You would like the right amount of nutrients, no weeds, no pests. That's how we would like it. But that's not reality if you garden or you farm or whatever. That's not reality. I know on our property, I got a lot of hosta plants cheap. So I put them all around my yard. And one year they came up and they're just doing wonderfully. Well, I found out that hostas are deer food. Basically, they draw the deer in and they come from miles around. And I know that my neighbor told me he hiked up to the top of this hill in the woods and he told me there have to be 150 deer up there. And I'm like, well, that's probably not good. And I found out that deer love hostas and they come down and eat the hostas and they come down and eat all kinds of plants that we had out, so we began switching out plants that were from the ones the deer love to the ones that maybe they didn't love so much. So anyway, we Sometimes we did well with it and sometimes we didn't, but that's the way it is. It's the reality. You do the best that you can and make adjustments to make things blossom as much as possible. The reality is this, that the soil conditions are not usually optimal. It's either too hot, too cold, too wet, or too dry. And weeds seem to grow all too easily. And sometimes you get rid of certain weeds one year, and the next year you've got a different weed. Where did that come from? How did it get into my yard or my garden? In summary, conditions for growth are rarely perfect. They might be perfect for a season or part of the season. But will that condition prevail to the end? Usually it doesn't. Conditions are subject to change every year, and sometimes within one season, conditions can go from the best they possibly could be to dire. For instance, you can have plenty of rain at the beginning of the year, but by the end of it, you've got no rain, and you're out there watering and trying to keep everything alive. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And something we always have to keep in mind when when God is dealing with us. We may look at our life as a desert. Our circumstances may not be the best. But God doesn't look at it that way. Isaiah chapter 35. These are millennial passages that we'll look at here, but they apply to our everyday lives. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." You know, as you think of your life in the past, when you lived a sinful life apart from God, in essence, it was a desert. There wasn't much growing there, spiritually speaking. But as God called you out, as you began to avail yourselves of the fount of living waters, you began to have those spiritual waters flow and to begin to allow you to prosper. To take what was desert and make it into something that blossomed and bloomed. He says here that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So God can take the worst conditions possible, and God can make them blossom and bloom. So God can take us and convert us. He can begin the conversion process, and we begin to blossom and bloom. We begin to bear fruit, and there is nothing more beautiful than a Christian in full bloom. Nothing is more beautiful than that. There's no plant, there's no garden, there's no fruit that is more beautiful than to see a Christian who has grown and matured and begun to practice that way of life that they've come to know. Nothing is more beautiful than that. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that remind us that we need to take seriously what we're involved in. Jeremiah, in chapter 4, talks about what we need to be doing as the people of God in order that we would blossom and bloom. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns." It tells us to break up our fallow ground. And that's something that we have to do. Fallow ground is land that's not planted. There's nothing maybe growing there. Or it's just weeds and briars and brambles. There's nothing growing there. It's just lying there and it's not productive. So he says you need to plow up the fallow ground. And that would tell me that it's my responsibility to break it up. It's my responsibility to get out there and make it so that it can grow. And that's your job and that's my job. So for people living in that time, you might plow it. I know we never had a rototiller, and a rototiller really wouldn't have worked that well where I lived anyway. We lived on the side of a hill, And every time that you, some of you are probably familiar with a mattock, and if you, every time you would take the mattock and lift it up high and pound it into the ground, you would hit rocks. Lots of rocks. So you'd force it into the ground, you'd get the rocks out, and eventually you'd have a little soil and keep working with it and build it up. But you had to break it up, you had to get all the weeds out, and you had to get it so that you could plant something there and have something productive. And that's up to you and me, and how effective God's growth is going to be accomplished in our life is up to you and me. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You have to break up the fallow ground so that something can grow there. And God is doing His part, and He will help you in order that you can grow. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Fundamental to that is allowing God's Spirit to work in your life. Our hearts are circumcised through God's Spirit. And so God's Spirit, when you're thinking about spiritual growth, God's Spirit is crucial to that. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Now he's speaking to the people of Judah here, and they weren't plowing up the fallow ground, and their hearts weren't tender where God could work with them. But it's speaking to you and me living in this time that we need to plow up the fallow ground, and our hearts should be open to God's Spirit working in us and leading us into the truth and the application of God's way of life. And that's the thing that I notice about the church in general, wherever I happen to be. It's very easy for us to come to church on Sabbath, but do we practice it at home? Is it something that we do all the time? It's the way we live on the job, the way we live in the community, it's the way we live at all times. That's what we've got to be doing. Because the thing that I've come to realize over the last few years is that we're creating something new. And we've got to be ready to create that something new, and that newness has to be developed in us first and foremost. And many times it's very easy for us to live two lives. We live the life of being a Christian, and then we go home and we live a different life. And we can't live two lives. It's one life all the time, wherever we're at and whatever we're doing. And that means that so we've got to think about how we're living and make those changes in our life that make us consistent. Because, you know, as you think about it, the geniuses have been running the world for 6,000 years. Okay? And how are they doing? The geniuses haven't done it. It isn't about genius. The world is going to change not because of genius, it's going to change because you are a converted individual who will consistently live God's way of life. That's what's going to make the difference. See, when you begin to bloom, and that's what God is doing, He's working in you so that you will blossom and you will bloom, and you are going to be a part of a world that is going to be led by Jesus Christ, and you are going to help to transform it. But you have to be transformed first. And God is working in you to do that. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. One of the minor prophets here who spoke to Israel. Hosea 10, verse 12. It says, sow for yourselves righteousness. So what are you going to put in the ground? It says, sow righteousness. Sow for yourselves righteousness, and as you sow in righteousness, you will reap in mercy. Again, he says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. It's time. It is time to be about this business of sowing in righteousness. You know, I think that we need to be a people that is highly motivated to grow as Christians. It has to be the focus of who and what we are. Let's go back to the book of John, John chapter 15, where Christ talked about growing and maturing. John chapter 15. Part of Christ's final words to the church. He's speaking to them about growing and how it was going to be possible for them to grow as Christians, how they were going to grow after he was gone. Chapter 15 of John, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So Christ is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What's he telling us? He's saying that, you know, God is the vine dresser. He's the vine. And he said, if you are growing as a Christian, and you're attached to that vine, then the vine dresser will come in and he will cut back. He will prune back those vines in order that they can grow more abundantly. Now, for all of us, that means that life is going to sometimes be difficult. And God allows tests to come our way because he wants to see, what are you made of? And he knows you and me, and he says, you know what? I want to see if they can meet this test. I know where they're weak. Let's see if they can meet the test. And you know, in my life, I've been meeting some tests for 35 years. And I'm still hoping to get a better grade on that test, but thankfully God keeps giving me the test. It's not that I'm trying to fail, but you know what? Overcoming your human nature is tough. I know there are certain things about my personality that they're pretty much fixed. I don't know whether it's in the DNA, but it's not the best that it could be. And I know in the past my daughter says, Dad, you're always the same. That's not encouraging, but that's the way it is, isn't it? So you're facing things just like I am. We all face them. But God says, I'm going to keep giving you that test until you pass it, because it's fundamental to your being in my kingdom and being a part of my family. You must overcome it. And if you'll persist, I'm going to persist. I'm with you. I've made you a promise. I've sworn an oath that I'm going to be with you and make sure you pass. But we all have to be tied into the vine in order that that can be accomplished in us. So he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, how is it that you abide in Christ? You abide in Christ because you get down on your knees and you pray. You get down on your knees and you pray to God every day. You abide in Christ by the fact that you open up the book called the Bible and you read it. You're not going to read all of it at once, but you read parts of it and you focus on it and say, how does this apply to me? And the thing is, you cannot grow spiritually apart from doing those things. You cannot grow spiritually apart from occasionally fasting and praying and studying. You've got to do it. And you know what? As you do those things consistently, what you find is that you will grow. When you don't do those things, you won't grow. And your attitude will be more carnal. You will be ruled by your carnal nature. And if you're observant, when you're far from God, you'll be able to tell it by your attitude, by the way you deal with things. Because what will happen is you'll begin to deal with things more carnally. Now, I know that's true because as I'm far from God, I tend to deal with things more carnally. I don't handle it well. I know as I've been dealing with the moving and camp and all of this, there have been some days where I was going to call the guy that's in charge of the camps and say, hey, look, find somebody else. I'm not doing this. It's too much. But, I stepped back and thought, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. so I can. But I have to be close to God so that Christ can strengthen me. If I have no relationship with God, I can't do anything. And you can't either. So we have to abide in Christ, and we do that by our relationship with Him and using the tools that God has given to us. He says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." He wants you to blossom. He wants you to bear much fruit. And we all have the potential to do that if we allow Christ to work in us. So as we think about this in light of what's going on in the world, I saw in the bulletin the world is falling, unraveling, and we're going to the gold standard, and I think that's not a good thing. And what's the future going to hold? I don't know. My thought is that our physical circumstances may be much worse than they are right now. So the question is, if they become worse, will you still blossom? Will you bloom if you're planted in those circumstances? I hope that won't be the case, but I know that it will be. And we have to realize that God allows these things to come our way to test us and to see what is of real value to us. What is the most important thing in our life? Is it the spiritual or is it the physical? It must be the spiritual. My point in bringing this up is that conditions ahead are in all probability not going to be optimal. So if they're hostile, will we still bloom? The Apostle Paul had matured enough to have come to understand this, and he talks about this in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Here he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So Paul had a special relationship with the Philippians. They had been very supportive of him. They had, they did help him out, and they hadn't had the opportunity to do so. But he knew, regardless of that, they were with him. If they weren't there providing for him physically, they were with him spiritually. Verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." What's your state? What's your state? And are you content? "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. So I can be at the bottom, and I can be on the top. I've learned how to deal with both situations. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need." I can be at the bottom, I can be at the top, I can be rich, I can be poor. Paul had learned to deal with that. Why? He says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And whatever his circumstance was, whether he was in prison, whether he was causing a riot in Ephesus, or whatever he was doing, he had Christ with him. And he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And that's the same thing for you and for me. We can abound, so if things are going well, wonderful. But what's your relationship with God like? If things aren't going so well, that's not so good, but what's your relationship with God like? We've got to know how to be abased. We've got to know how to be abound. Paul had learned that. He learned to blossom wherever he was planted, and we have to do the same. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. As we conclude here, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He had founded the Philippian congregation. He knew the members. He had a special relationship with them, and he remembered them. He thought of them and wanted them to do well. He says in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." He thought of them, he cared for them, he wanted them to do well. And he says in verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." They had joined with him, and they had been a part of the work and helped him through that work, and he had a very special relationship with them. And it wasn't just with this congregation. I think one of the Bible studies we did over a couple of years was on the Paul's travels, and the thing that stood out in my mind is the relationship that Paul had with all these congregations that he went to. You know, when you spend time with these people and you get to know them and you live with them and you die with them and you go through all of these things with them, you bond with them. You bond with them and have a special relationship with them. I know I'll always have a special relationship with Portsmouth because we went through 1995 together. We went through the situation with other people leaving. We've gone through all the upheavals all these years. So Paul had that same feeling for this congregation. And that's the type of thing that you want is to build those relationships and have those relationships be ongoing. So they were with him in preaching of the gospel from the first day until now. And he says in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." You have been called out. You have been led to repentance. You, through the laying on of hands, have received God's Spirit. And God is working in you, and God's purpose is for you to blossom, for you to grow, for you to mature, and for you to be readied for the kingdom. And God is going to stay with you, and He's going to work with you until your race is over, your life comes to an end, or Christ returns. So, we can have confidence that God will complete His work in us. And whatever the conditions ahead, remember that through Jesus Christ, we can bloom. We can blossom in every way. So, brethren, determine in your lives to bloom where you're planted.